Jeremiah chapter 48. We're in over 70 sermons in Jeremiah, and we're coming toward the end of the Oracle of Nations. Maybe possibly 20 years before Babylon destroys Jerusalem and Judah. He's going to destroy many other nations. We saw Egypt, Philistia, and now he's talking about Moab. You will learn a lot about Moab this evening. So with that said, as we look at Moab, I think Moab and America have a lot in common. Henceforth, you see the title of tonight's sermon, Moab and America. I don't know where the A went, but we just say America now, I guess. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his word as we prepare our hearts. Father, we come before you, and we are coming into sections of Jeremiah that are difficult. Over and over again, seeing you destroy wickedness. Oh God, turn our hearts to you. Help us to see grace and mercy in these passages. Help us to see your Son Christ, for you are a good, good God. We are thankful for mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 48, we will read the first 10 verses in one sentence. In verse 11, concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is laid waste. Kirathaim is put to shame, it is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. In Heshbon, they plan disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, O Mamun, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. A voice, a cry of Horonim, desolation and great desolation. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have made a cry. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go on weeping. For at the descent of Horonim, they have heard the distressed cry of destruction. Flee, save yourselves. You will be like a juniper in the desert. Because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. At Chemosh, you shall go into exile with his priest and his officials. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, for she would fly away. Her city shall become a desolation, with no inhabitant in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at ease from his youth. And thus is the reading of the very words of God. When I first went out to Central Asia to do missions, we gathered in this room full of hundreds and hundreds of non-English speaking people. And they were almost fighting just to speak English with us. And you can imagine it's very, very hot in the middle of the day. And it started to smell. You have teenagers all the way to young adult men wanting to speak English in this hot room, and it was piled in with no air conditioning. And the first day, you're okay. Second day, about day three, you can smell it. The stench, the mustiness, it was awful. And you finally went home, you're like, I don't know if I could take this anymore. And then the second week comes, and you're in there, and by day two, you're like, hey, it's not as bad this week. That's really not that bad. Week three, you don't even realize you're in the room anymore. It's like, oh, it smells like roses in here. You don't even recognize it anymore. As a matter of fact, you yourself haven't even showered in a week. You're like, what does it matter now, right? Ever happened to you? The first, you're like, oh, I can't handle this. And then you're like, oh, just get used to it. And you learn to live with it. We call this the frog in the kettle. If you want to cook a frog and you just put it in boiling water, the frog will jump right out. But you know, you put that frog in cold water and slowly turn up the heat, you'll eventually be able to cook and boil this frog. This is what has happened to Moab. You may not understand, Moab has a father. His name is Lot, which was Abraham's nephew, of course. He was cooked in this kettle, slowly. His conscience continued to be vexed living there in Sodom. This is the family. This is the history of the Moabites. This is the history of America, is it not? slowly vexed our conscience as we are inside of this kettle. And I think there's a lot to talk about with this pleasure of Moab. You know, Philistia is not given much in chapter 47. Egypt is given a lot. But other than Babylon, Jeremiah speaks a lot about Moab. I think it has a lot to do with being related, but they also love pleasure. And I think there's a lot to speak of for these people who are pleasure-seeking people. So with that said, if you're taking notes, I thought we could see five things in chapter 48. The first thing is Moab. I really want you to understand what Moab is. The second thing I want you to see is weeping. And you'll see this in the Hebrew. You'll see weeping and crying four different times, which is really important. The third thing is money. They had money. They're wealthy people. Four is escape. You're going to see Jeremiah is going to call out six different cities. None of them will be able to escape. And the fifth is this stomach, guts. Most people don't have the intestinal fortitude to see verse 10. It's a difficult verse. It's a verse that does something to your stomach. So Moab, weeping, money, escape, and stomach. And as we look at Moab, I want you to understand who the father of the Moabites are. The father is Lot. Lot was raised by a very, very godly man named Abraham. You've heard of Abraham, father Abraham, the father of the faith. Well, when Lot's father died, his uncle, which was the father Abraham, took him in. He knew the faith. He knew about the Redeemer. He knew the promises. And he was very wealthy. You know, he inherited his father's sheep, his father's servants. And when the servants of Lot and the servants of Abraham came to loggerheads, Abraham, being a godly man, said, okay, Lot, you go right, and I'll go left. You go left, and I'll go right. And Lot should have, being in a society that understands honor, he should have said, you know what? Abraham, you're older, you're wiser, you're godlier. Why don't you choose, and I'll go wherever else? But no, Lot saw the lush land, and he says, I've got to have it now. I need it now. I want it now. Look at that land. Who cares about the law, the land, and the rules, and honor, and honor my number? I want it now. And look how great Sodom is in that city. And he went. And he lived right next to Sodom. And we understand what Sodom is. America will tell you it's the Vegas. You remember in like 2000, early 2000, Vegas came out with that line, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You've ever heard that before? You can go to Vegas and do anything you want to do, have all the pleasure you want, and you go home and not even think about that. We know that's a lie from the pit of hell. But this is Sodom and Gomorrah. Whatever happens in Sodom and Gomorrah stays in Sodom and Gomorrah. Go, come here, do all that you want to do, and Peter, the Apostle Peter, is reading Genesis, and he says in 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8, that Lot was tormented. This is the father of the Moabites. He's tormented because he lives next to Sodom. As a matter of fact, he starts to live in Sodom. He makes his way and lives in Sodom, and Sodom took a toll on his mind. Remember Psalm 1 that talks about, blessed is the man who does not walk in the step of the wicked, stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. You see people walking, right? Next thing you do is they stop, they stand, and they start talking. The next thing you know, they're sitting down and participating. This is the warning of the Psalter of the Psalms. Don't do this. Don't stop and talk. Don't sit. Just keep walking. Lot, vexed in his mind, living in that land all day. Lot's wife still had Sodom in her heart. You know what happened to her. Lot's daughters, the angels come and rescue Lot and his family from the destruction. And if you know about his daughters were so twisted in their mind, they got their father drunk and had this incestuous relationship, which eventually bore two sons. One was the Ammonites, and one were the Moabites. And you're saying, Travis, why are you saying this now? I want you to understand the history of the Moabites. This is their history, this sexual deviancy, and it doesn't end. Do you remember when Reuben was given the land of Moab? In Genesis 49, Jacob said, "You are sexually deviant. Therefore, you have lost some of the glory." He says this because you were living in the land of Moab. There was something about that land. In Numbers 25, they're going across the Dead Sea, just to the east in the land of Moab. And what do the women, the Moabite women, do? They convince the men to worship Chemosh. They said, "Worship Chemosh and let's practice sexual deviancy." You see that. You continue with Solomon. Do you remember what divided the kingdom? You know what Solomon did? One of the issues he had? His Moabite wives, who said what? "Let's worship Chemosh, the false god, and practice sexual deviancy." You get to Revelation 2. This is a theme all throughout Scripture. You get to Revelation 2:14, the church of Pergamum. John says, "I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught the king of Moab, Balak, to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality." These were pleasure-seeking people from Genesis to Revelation. Moab were pleasure-seeking people. And you see clearly in verse 1, Jeremiah writes concerning Moab, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." He's going to write a lot to Moab, who are pleasure-seeking people. Think about us. Were there things that you used not to watch? It's okay to watch now for some reason. I'm there. I'm in the cut of myself. I am being cooked myself on how we speak, our sexual practices, our political stances. Some people are even allowing exceptions now. Well, we never allowed exceptions before as conservatives or views of marriage. We're in this kettle. You understand that. When I graduated high school, the question was domestic partnership. Katie Steinmetz in Time Magazine article wrote this. She says, "Let's talk about the revolution of LGBT rights." And it started in 96 with domestic partnerships. When I graduated, if a man and a woman lived together, could they actually get insurance together? Or what about a man, a woman and a woman? And the federal government and every president, every congressman, every senator said, "No, domestic partnerships, we're going to allow that, but we're not going to allow any type of gay marriage." But in 04, Bill Clinton said what? "Let's let the states decide." And Christians were like, "Well, okay, it's a state issue. We love the state, you know." As a matter of fact, Barack Obama ran in the platform that gay marriage was still sinful, but we'll let the states decide. But this is what he says in his book, Audacity of Hope. Barack Obama says, and he was reminded that it is my obligation, not only as an elected official in a pluralistic society, but also as a Christian, to remain open to the possibility that my unwillingness to support gay marriage is misguided, that Jesus' call to love one another might demand a different conclusion. You see how we've been in this cooker in America? So let's not judge Moab. We're in this cooker now. We forget what Mr. Johnny Gibson says, Dr. Johnny Gibson. He says that Jesus not only died for the thief on the cross, he washed his mouth out too. This is the type of Jesus that we serve. And as we see today, now in 2024, it's not even an issue at all anymore, is it? Matter of fact, there are people that say, "Well, we believe in this, but we actually support conservative views." We are frogs in a kettle. And if you say you are not, you are just not thinking. Moab and America have so much in common with the pleasures, with the seeking, with the riches. And I pray and hope that we'll think, okay, wait a minute, how do we get out of this kettle? Or at least admit it. That's the first part to understanding Jeremiah 48, which brings us to the second part, which is weeping. And you're going to see that he's going to give this prophecy to six different cities. These are the major cities of Moab: Nebo, Kiriathaim, Heshbon, Madmen. It's not Madmen, by the way. I had to go look it up. But it's Madmen, Horonaim, and Luhith. And he's going to tell these cities that you're going to be destroyed. And he's warning these cities, by the way. Just as Jesus warned people to flee, Jeremiah loves the lost. You saw that in chapter 47. You've seen it throughout the book of Jeremiah. He loves seeing people repent and trust in God and seeing God's mercy. He doesn't want to see people destroyed. It's the most loving thing you can do is to warn someone of the coming destruction. If you love someone, you want to tell them this. This is what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, listen here, six cities. Nebo, verse 1, for it is laid to waste. Kiriathaim, it is put to shame, it is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. And Heshbon, they plan disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, O Mamun, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. A voice, a cry from Horonim, desolation and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have made a cry for the ascent of Luhith. They go on weeping for the descent of Horonim. They have heard the distressed cry of destruction. Flee, save yourselves. You'll be like a juniper tree in a desert. You see, this is harsh. This is destruction. They will be weeping because of this. And I won't really mention this much because I mentioned it last week. But Chemosh was actually the same god as Molech. The Ammonites had Molech. You had the Moabites who had Chemosh. And you know what Molech did? Molech killed kids. You actually see it was Manasseh, I believe, in 2 Kings, who sacrificed one of his own sons. And you almost get the sense here, and you see this a lot in Hebrew, you care about your kids crying now. You didn't care about when you sacrificed them to Molech, did you? You see this in the Hebrew. And I won't go off what I went off last week. You can go back and listen to chapter 47. But listen to these cries in verse 3. A cry. Verse 4, little ones make a cry. Verse 5, they go on weeping. Their distressed cry. The Moabites are shedding tears because they lost this city and it will be destroyed. Do you remember when Lot's wife came out of Sodom? I'm sure she had some tears for the pleasure she had in Sodom. The city. What happens there stays there. It was fun. And she longed for that city and she turned into a pillar of salt. Tears are no guarantee of a changed heart. I set a little kid down. I'm not going to say his name because I don't want to embarrass him. But my wife and I set him down because he really disobeyed. And I said, you know you disobeyed. And then just the tears came. And part of me wanted to say, oh, it's okay. You're not in trouble anymore, right? Because I was kind of new at this. That's a manipulation tactic. You all know that. And it's also shame. You know, I got caught doing something. But do you remember Sunday school this morning? Hebrews 12, verse 17, one of our seminary students taught us Sunday school. He did a great job. By the way, best ear of voice. He's not here, but it was an incredible ear of voice at the end. As he's going through Hebrews, you remember that Esau was rejected even though he sought it with tears. He could not receive it. He wasn't wanting the spiritual blessings. See, Esau didn't realize that the spiritual blessings were tied to the physical blessings. He said, I don't care about the spiritual part. I don't care about the promises of Yahweh and the promise of the Redeemer. I just want my land. I just want my father's money. And when he realized they were tied together, he wept. He said, I traded this for lentils? He cried. But tears in and of themselves doesn't mean that you've actually cared, that your soul has offended a holy and righteous God. Sometimes we cry because of the consequences of our sin. But the question is, have you ever just had tears because you've offended God? Not that you were caught, not that your parents were upset at you, because your God was offended. As we're going to see, our sins were thrown upon Christ at Calvary. He was crushed because of our sins. The very sins we do that we enjoy, the pleasures of Moab that live in our heart that we enjoy, were cast upon Christ. Have you ever wept for your sin and thought about it? Think about the Moabites. Think about their weeping. And now let's talk about their money. They were wealthy people. And one of the reasons they were wealthy is because of wine. If you've ever been in Napa, it's a very interesting place. The climate is just absolutely incredible. There used to be volcanoes all throughout the Napa Valley. They're extinct now, but it's turned that soil into some type of soil. I think it's basalt is the type of soil it is. And it's perfect for growing grapes. Not only is it perfect for growing grapes, the climate's perfect. Everything's perfect. But it's expensive. Anytime you're dealing with wineries and vineyards, it just gets expensive. You want a Big Mac meal? I looked it up just before I came. Over $13 just for a Big Mac meal in Napa. Now that is the West Coast. We won't talk about that. But here in the Jordan region, which is the nation of Jordan, just east of the Dead Sea, you're going to see Moab. They could grow some grapes. They still have a little bit of wineries, and they had a lot of wineries until the Muslim culture took over. Muslims don't technically not supposed to drink wine. But the location, the soil, the climate, it was all perfect for wine. You see verse 12 and verse 26 of Jeremiah 48. They loved their wine. They loved their drunkenness. They loved it. It was that culture of having fun and having pleasure, and they sold a lot of wine. Tradition of this day says the wine that Jesus drank at the Lord's Supper actually came from Moab. That's the tradition. We don't know if it's true or not, but they did have the best wine in the region, so maybe it is from there. But look at what Jeremiah says about Moab in verse 7. For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. They thought, we're pretty good people. We have a lot of treasures. There's no way that God is going to judge us. They trusted in their wealth. I was on Highway 17, turning left on 95, to go to Jacksonville recently. And as you know, on that corner, there is a Wendy's, there is a Waffle House, Arby's, Burger King, McDonald's, Popeyes, Fuddruckers, you name it. And there was this guy that had a sign that said, hungry, need food. And I looked behind him. I've never seen so much food in my life. Burgers after Arby's, after a whole bucket of chicken was sitting there. And I thought, our homeless people are eating really good tonight. And around the world, people are starving to death. But even the people in our state were just asking for food. This guy wasn't asking for money, by the way. He may have wanted money, but he said, hungry, need food. I don't know of an American who wouldn't give him food. Well, you actually want food and you're hungry? I can give that to you. Got a pile of food sitting there. We live in Moab. We have riches. We trust in our riches. Sometimes it's difficult. I used to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, please help my car to start. Because I remember being poor, not knowing if it was going to start. I haven't prayed that prayer in years. I just press the button and it cranks up. I can crank it up on my phone now. This is the world that we live in. We're pleasure-seeking. We want it now. I even looked online to see how much debt we have for credit cards. And I know fast 4 years is bad economically. But $1.166 trillion in credit card debt, which is the highest since we started tracking in 1999. Which tells me, yes, we had a bad 4 years, but it also tells me people don't want to wait. They want their gratification, and they want what they want, and they want it now. Like the Moabites. Their wealth. We have the money. We want it. We're going to go get it. Well, you look in verse 7, and Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. This false god that you have that has promised you all this pleasure, he won't exist. See, this is what false gods do. They promise you everything but deliver nothing. The false gods will tell you, oh no, you'll have pleasure, you'll have happiness. Just keep doing what you want to do. Go seek the world, go seek pleasure. But in the end, when the rubber hits the road, when you find out you have cancer or your parents passing away, or you realize you lost your job, your false god does nothing for you at all. They leave you high and dry. This is what Jeremiah is telling them. Your false god is going to leave you high and dry. You are going to have nothing. Why? Because idols will fail you. The only treasure worth seeking is that of Christ. Like the man in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. He realized his treasure was that field, and he gave everything to have that treasure. When you find Christ, it will be like the treasure in the field. You won't care about anything else. You'll go after it with everything inside of you. And you'll know you have Christ. Because you'll understand Matthew 13:44. Because you've tasted it. You've experienced it. And you'll go after it with everything. And if you don't understand that, it's because you don't have Christ. The moment you have Christ, 13:44 in Matthew makes complete sense that a man would give up everything to buy the field. Because you're reading Scripture and you're like, I want the field. You'll take the supper tonight and say, I want the field. It will change you. We've seen Moab, we've seen weeping, we've seen wealth or money, and now we get to see this escape. You know, there are people who think that they can escape the judgment of God. There are hundreds of millions of people that believe that because Friday night they stayed up past midnight to watch a 58-year-old man box a 27-year-old man. And I know that's true because I was one of you. I was watching it because I thought, wow, Father Time can't reach the greatest athlete of my era. I was in the 90s, and if you're my age or older, you understand what type of man this athlete was. One of the greatest. And we're like, we put him on a pedestal. And if anyone could beat Father Time, it would be that man. And you know what we saw? A shell of a man. We saw a shell of a man who was looking in the mirror, and his best athletic days are way past him. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You will not escape the judgment of God. God may tarry. He may come tonight, but he may tarry. Some of you may go home to be with Jesus or meet God face to face at a young age. Or you may live to be in your 70s and 80s. But you look in the mirror one day and you realize, I'm not young. Judgment is coming. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You can't escape this. This is what Jeremiah is telling these cities and these people. You're not going to escape it. Look at verse 8. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, for she would fly away. Her city shall become a desolation without no inhabitant in them. Or the NIV and ASB talks about salt. Basically, salt destroys your crops. Nothing will be left. Everything will be destroyed. God is going to judge sin. And I know this because when Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin for us, did you know he wasn't spared? We see it clearly in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The moment the perfect Son of God, the moment the sins of the church were placed upon him, he wasn't even skipped over for judgment. But yet there are these people who still think, you know what, I can just wait. If I wait long enough, maybe then I'll change my heart. Maybe then I'll make amends with God. Listen, if the Lord is calling you, you don't wait. There's no guarantee he's going to call you 20 years from now. There is no guarantee. And there's no guarantee that you'll actually care 20 years from now if you continue to say no, no, no. Destruction is coming. It's coming to these cities and it's coming to everyone. One day we'll have to look God face to face, and we will give an account for our lives. We've seen Moab, we've seen weeping, we've seen riches, we've seen escape. And now let's look at this stomach. This verse is difficult. Most people can't stomach this verse. Verse 10, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Commentarians and theologians would like to say, well, he's writing this to the Babylonian army because they're going to be coming through Moab, and these people are nice. I mean, they got money, their land's plush. What are we doing destroying these people? And this is what some people will say, verse 10 saying, there may be some truth there, but I think what we're seeing here is a side of God that people often don't like to speak of. Some people had the stomach to see God coming back with the sword coming from his mouth. As I've said before, there are parents that shield their kids from this side of God. There are churches that shield people from this side of God. Some don't have the stomach to see God destroying sin. I think there's a lot to it. Some people say this is too much to handle. And if you can't handle this side of God, the liberal theologians, this is why they hate penal substitutionary atonement, by the way. See, when you say penal substitutionary atonement, we say penal because there's a penalty. Somebody had to be substituted. Somebody took our penalty. Penal substitutionary atonement. And Jesus Christ takes our penalty. We should have been crucified. We should have had the sword taken upon us. Our blood should have been shed. But instead of the penalty coming to us, the penalty comes to Christ. And you see all these stories and they're horrific and you're like, your stomach's turning. It's like, it's hard reading this. This is the God who crushed his son for us. This is the gospel. If you can't read this, you can't stomach the true gospel. We should have been crucified, but we were not. But look at this. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. And I think 11, the first sentence, helps us a little bit. Moab has been at ease from his youth. It's been at ease. It's a little too difficult for them to do things. They couldn't stomach doing the hard thing. It was too difficult to follow Yahweh. Do you feel that? Just not in Moab, but here in the States, where sometimes the cost is too high with the friends and reputations and your dreams and your goals and your riches. This is Moab, a life of ease. A life of ease, and it was hard to stomach doing the difficult things. Too much of a cost. It's almost as if the will of God has ruined their life of ease. This is what happens in Moab, and I think it happens a lot in our own hearts. As we close, I wanted to give you some insight. We're going to learn more about the Moabites, but I wanted to give you some insight of the father of the Moabites, Lot. Peter, the Apostle Peter, chapter 2, verse 7, says that righteous Lot was rescued. And you may say, whoa, 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 stop. I thought you said there was sexual deviancy running from Lot all the way to Genesis 49 with Reuben, to Solomon, to Numbers, all the way to Revelation, Travis. That's exactly what I said. The Scripture tells the truth. But here, Peter is saying that Lot was a righteous man. If you don't have a place in your brain, in your mind, that someone can be in the pressure cooker of Sodom and have odd, strange sin and not be a Christian, you don't know the power of the gospel. He'll tell you that. Righteous Lot, vexed. How was this man a Christian? Why? Because Christianity is not a religion of doing. Christianity is a religion of being rescued. He was rescued from Sodom. And though he left Sodom, his soul and his mind was vexed. How many years did it take Lot to get Sodom out of his mind? I don't know. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say, but I guarantee you this. He lived in Sodom. His soul was vexed. Seen everything, and it influenced him. It influenced his daughters. It influenced his lineage forever. But he believed. And God saved him. And Christianity is a religion of being rescued. It's a religion of grace. He repented, yes. And God took him back. Folks, we live in a land where people have minds that are vexed and their souls are vexed. And we must tell them there's hope. There's hope. There's hope in Christ. He will take your sin. He will take you. And when the Spirit comes, we know the Spirit will help us live righteous lives. The answer is always going back to Christ. Christ is the answer. Christ is not only the one that saves you, but he's the one that's going to keep you safe forever. We keep going back in this world, and Moab and America back to the gospel. That's the starting point, is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we prepare for the supper.